Test, test, test. 1 minute. Only 1 minute, Bill. Good morning. Isn't that right, Elise? Seconds, Peter. 15 seconds, David. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, David. Welcome to the adult Sunday school class. This is Hillcrest Bible Church, and this is the adult Sunday school class. It appears like Peter is teaching today, so let's get started. If you turn over to page 5, we'll do all the scripture on page 5, which is from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So, starting here on Philippians 2, 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 2 pages over.
Amen. Good morning. Is this on?
Yes, sir.
Great. I was telling somebody I don't have a voice that projects, so I really appreciate the mic. We're looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 9. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to get together again and a chance to study your word in a free fashion the way that we want to. We appreciate and are thankful that we still have freedom to gather together as a church body. Just ask that you would open our eyes to what you have to say this morning. Help us learn some important things and apply them to our lives. I just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, we're in Ephesians 5, and I was really happy when I saw that I got this chapter, because I thought, well, this will be an easy one to do an overview on. And I've learned since then that it's not. There's an awful lot of stuff in this chapter that is just, the Apostle Paul, his brain must have been really something. And, of course, he was inspired also by the Holy Spirit. But this chapter is full of all kinds of things that got me running around on rabbit trails and all sorts of things. So doing an overview is, I'm going to try to do an overview, but I also may camp on a couple of things too, just to get through it. So there's three core issues, I think, in this chapter that, as part of an outline, and there's a lot of other issues, but the three core issues are these, are the walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. So we're going to talk about all three of those. But there's also a number of what I call contrasting or comparative statements that are also commands. So we'll want to look at some of those as well. We'll talk about Christ as our example. And we'll discuss Christ's relationship with his church. And there we'll also have a brief discussion about God's plan for human relationships. So there is a lot here. I was telling someone earlier that if we could conquer this chapter, we would be in significantly good place, I think. So with that being said, let's get started. I will just, I'm not going to read the whole chapter for sake of time, I think. So I'm just going to start here with verse 1 and read that. And it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Well, this is one of what I would call two key statements in this chapter. The second one is in verse 18, and we'll get to that later. But this concept or the statement of be imitators of God. But before we get to that, it starts out again, as Scott mentioned last week, this concept of therefore. What's it there for? So we start out with what's it there for? And I just kind of attach that to the immediate context of the last verse of chapter 4. And that's the therefore is because of the new life in Christ. And we could probably think about that a little bit more and add more context to that. But I thought, at a minimum, we are to be imitators in God because of our new life in Christ. Let me see. So, what did I do here? Yeah, so chapter 4, let me just read that verse 32. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." So we know that that a lot of theology at this point has been laid out in chapters 1 through 4, actually chapters 1 through 3. So we're going to see a lot of practical stuff here, and I think this is the first one, to be imitators of God. Note that the word be, at least in my translation, I assume that would be in everybody's too, that's a command. When you see that, it's not optional. So we're to be imitators of God. And that word imitator has the idea of mimicking God. When I think of mimicking, and this is probably a poor example, I think of like my grandson who loves to mimic his father and wear his shoes and his hat and his construction hat. We're in sort of the same way, we need to be mimicking God. And as people have talked before, this is one of those present imperatives that call for continual, ongoing imitation. So we are to be continually imitating or mimicking God, and I think that's a big ask, a big command. One commentator I looked at said that this imitating God kind of sums up the Christian life. That's kind of what we're supposed to be doing. Another said it's the key thing in Christian living. So I do think it's significant, and trying to understand what it means to mimic or imitate God is a really important concept to us. It's a little overwhelming to me, but I recall a comment our pastor made, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, and that is that, you know, God gives us commands like this, be imitators of God, but he also provides the resources to accomplish it. And we're going to see later in this chapter, there's emphasis on being filled with the Spirit and things being done in the context of the Holy Spirit. So we can, to some degree, relax. We don't do this under our own power. We imitate God based on the resources that God provides. Now, still in verse 1, don't pass up that concept, beloved children. And just think about that for a minute. Think about being a beloved child of God. And beloved means dear and very much loved by God. So that's when you look at this first verse and you see that we're to be imitators of God and that we are beloved children of God, those are two really, to me, significant points, significant truths that can mean a lot. If you really sit and meditate on the concept of being loved by God, that's kind of a overwhelming sense, you know, and it's almost, at least to me, it's almost kind of hard to believe that we are dear and very much loved by God, but we are. Any thoughts on that before I move? I'm going to move through some of this kind of quickly. I think that's pretty straightforward, but nevertheless, I think it's also really important to walk in love as Christ. So no, I mean to be imitators of God. Now, verse 2, it says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So this is our first walk statement, walk in love. It's the first of three, as I mentioned earlier. And the concept of, and I think you all know this, but the concept of walk literally means to walk about here or there or to tread all around, to live, to regulate our own lives. So it's a way we categorize or behave, conduct, or a way we conduct our lives. Most of the New Testament uses of the word of this word walk refer to daily conduct. So we continue, we're to be imitators of God, and we're to walk, conduct ourselves as Christ loved us, which is our example, Christ, our example. So again, this walk is a present imperative, it's a command. If we try to walk on our own strength, I think that we fail. I think that is what often leads to legalism or operating in our own strength, trying to meet God's standards outside, relying on the Holy Spirit and not our own strength. And that's just a side comment. So we're to walk in love as Christ loved us, which is another overwhelming concept when we think about that. And he gave himself up for us. So we don't want to miss, don't want to go past this. We want to think about what Christ has done for us, because it's in that context that we're supposed to walk. He's our example. And if you start thinking about these things and meditating, and we're going to talk a little bit about meditating on Scripture, the more you think about this chapter, the more you think about just the depth of the truth that God is revealing to us here. And the other thing I found myself is, as you read through this chapter, it makes you think of so many other passages of Scripture. It's all so tied together, all these concepts, especially in Paul's epistles. Very consistent message. So we're to walk in love as Christ loved us. So see if we can measure up to that one. And then Christ is our pattern for imitating God and walking in love. Romans 8:29 gives, at least I thought of this verse, to me gives us a little bit of hint about this, and it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And I think it's comforting to know that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is, in this chapter, our example. We're to love and walk as Christ loved us. So God has a plan for that in our lives as well. And this talks about what Christ did for us. He gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God. I think of Romans 12:1. I'm sure you all can quote that. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So we're also called to make a sacrifice to God. But Christ, again, is our example. He's the one that, as it said in here, he gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Any thoughts on that? This going back to a word from the 70s, this is kind of heavy, some of this stuff. I mean, but it's also when you, I find a lot of this is extremely comforting. But I also ponder on how is this accomplished in my life. Okay, we'll move on to verses 3-7. And I'll just read that. It says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So I spent quite a bit of time thinking about this passage, and I'm sure that a lot of you have a good understanding of it. But Paul is writing this, we should need to understand, Paul's writing this letter in a culture in a context of a society that is, has a, you know, kind of a variety of sexual sins going on. They're not only permissible, but they're routinely practiced. So he's writing in that kind of a context. And I think there's an idea here of kind of a cautionary, because he's writing to the church, and I think it's clear that the church in this case, in the Ephesians, he's writing to Christians at that church. I think there's kind of a cautionary warning here about, you know, sexual immorality at a minimum. The general term here for sexual immorality covers all sexual sin. So this is not just talking about any one specific thing, but all sexual sin. And then I think the important part for us is it must not be named among you. And that points to the importance that Christians need to guard against sexual immorality. Sexual sin that becomes public dishonors God. We can all think of recent examples when we have high-profile Christians that stumble in this way. It does reflect on God, and that can happen in our lives. So we need to be cautious and guard against sexual immorality. It must not be named among us. Any thoughts on that? Chris?
Yeah, I think he's probably also directly contrasting his description of the Gentiles that he made in chapter 4, 17-19. And in that passage, he seems to indicate that at the heart of a hardened heart is this sexual perversion. That seems to be the calling card of a heart in hostility with God. That's not to say every sexual sin is evidence of a hardened heart. But what he's really saying is, hey, if you pursue sexual immorality without scrutiny, you're basically badging yourself as the Gentiles, because that's the very essence of who they are.
Yeah, and I think we're going to, I agree with that. We're going to kind of touch on that a little bit here as we go on. the main point I wanted to just make about that, though, is that, you know, in our society certainly has reflects some of the same trends that were on in Ephesus. There is a lot of sexual sin. It's permissible. It's practiced. And we as Christians, we need to guard ourselves. We don't want it named among us. And verse 4, which I'll just quickly read again. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I call that kind of a comparative statement. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, but let there be thanksgiving. So one side of it is, and I know it's easy to fall into, you know, kind of crude conversation, that sort of thing, but on one side of that, we're supposed to avoid that. It's out of place, but we're supposed to have an attitude of thanksgiving. And I was talking to someone the other day about Thanksgiving, and I not the holiday, but just being thankful and content. And I think of people like my aunt who recently died, such a thankful person and so content and exhibited thankfulness all the time. And I think that needs to be our attitude. We need to be thankful. It's easy to be the opposite, I think. And so we need to focus on part of that imitating Christ or mimicking God is to have an attitude of thankfulness. I'm sure you can all think of people that you know that fit that. Moving on to verse 5 here, it says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. So here Paul is tying sexual immorality and idolatry together. And there are other passages in Scripture which I don't think we have time to look at right now, but they'll be familiar to some of you, where we see that same concept. For example, we see that in Romans 1, 22 through 25. You can think about that, where people were focused on false images, idolatry, and God turned them over to serious sexual sin. There's also, just if you're taking notes, Revelation 2:14 and 1 Corinthians 10:7-5 are other passages that we see this concept of sexual immorality and idolatry being tied together. So verses 5-6, I would just say here is the main point I want to make. Paul is warning us to take sin seriously. Those who are sexually immoral, impure, or covetous have no part in the inheritance in the kingdom. Think about that's a pretty frightening statement. But a sinful lifestyle can reflect or indicate that a person is not saved. And we can see that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that's this verse helps me understand that I think Paul is warning the Ephesians here about sexual misconduct, because he goes on in this passage in Corinthians, he comes out and says directly, that's what some of you were, but now you're not. And but be careful, because it's going on around you. It's pervasive. A lot of it's subtle. And we don't want to fall back into that and have that sexual sin named among us and bring embarrassment to God and reflect negatively on God. I think that passage, and I think it's 2 Corinthians, we're ambassadors for Christ. I mean, we do represent him in a very real way, and it's disheartening when sexual sin brings embarrassment to the church and to God. Then verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. We have another therefore. In light of the truth Paul outlined in verses 3 through 6, don't associate with people who practice these things and become defiled, I think is the idea. We've all heard this before. We're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. So I think that's a practical way to look at this. There is a danger. There is a danger of associating with the world in a way that draws us into that kind of sin. We need to be careful. Okay. Let me see here. Let's see. I apologize here. Okay, and then we go on to verse 8, where it says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of life is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." So again, we have our second walk statement. We had walk in love, now we have walk in light. And again, it's a command, it's not optional. We are to walk as children of light. So there's a negative command here and a positive one, and that is to walk as children of light. The negative command is don't participate in unfruitful works of the darkness. And we're to walk as children of light because at one time we were darkness, but we are now light in the Lord. So I had somebody talking to me earlier this week was asking, so what does this term fruit of darkness mean? And I looked at a variety of translations, and it's interesting that, like, for example, the New King James, instead of fruit of darkness, it says fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's probably what this is referencing here. And when we see walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So the fruit of the Spirit is, I think, what's indicated here, which we know is in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, for one example. And that is the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. So I think it's easy to tie that together. Again, it's interesting as we go through this chapter, concept after concept builds on the previous one. This portion helps us understand what it means to mimic or imitate God. We exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of darkness. And it says, the fruit of darkness are unfruitful and even shameful to speak about. And I can think about, we just talked about this section about sexual sin, referring to all sexual sin. You know, it is shameful to talk about. You can't even talk about some things. They're so shameful. I can think after, I woke up this morning thinking I went in the service 50 years ago today, and then I had 44 years in law enforcement, and I can tell you, for example, I supervise the sexually exploited children's unit for the state police. There are things you cannot talk about and should not talk about, and you can't even imagine. And the depth of sin and depravity is unbelievable. And it is shameful to even speak about it. You don't even want to mention it. Beyond that, I won't say anything more than that, but so we can't emphasize enough the stark difference between light and darkness. There's a huge difference. It describes the difference between a believer and a non-believer, the Christian and the non-Christian. And I know I'm going over this kind of fast. There's a lot more that could be said, but let's take a look quickly at two related passages. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And again, we're to walk in the light, and we've been brought out of the darkness. Colossians 1:2 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. So again, we need to focus on who we are in Christ and what God has done for us, and at all costs avoid sexual sin, not associate with people that are engaged in that. And again, that doesn't mean we're not going to associate with non-Christians and we're not going to be witnesses, but we do need to be careful. I remember years ago, a guy was convicted that he needed to go to the local tavern and engage with people and witness to them, and he ended up becoming a drunk. So, I mean, you have to be careful how you live your life, and we don't want to even begin to think that we have some bulletproof vest against sin, because it's just not true. And finally, just on this concept of darkness and light, I thought MacArthur had a pretty good point on this, and I'll just quickly reference it. He said, this is on the understanding of the contrast between light and darkness. He says both have intellectual and moral sides. Light intellectually relates to truth, and morally it relates to holiness. Darkness intellectually refers to ignorance, and morally it relates to evil. And there's some passages that I could provide you if you would like to look at them, if you want to come see me. But I thought that there is a stark difference between the light and the darkness. And it's pretty horrific. Then verse 14, let's take a look at that. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This was an interesting passage to look at, because there really isn't a consensus among a lot of good people on what this passage means. There's two different views. The divided opinions are they addressing sleepy or slothful Christians, or is it a call to non-Christians to salvation? And one guy said, well, we can just solve this by saying it's both. And but I want to try to come down on the side of on one side or the other. And we're talking, it's so stark, Spurgeon's on one side, MacArthur's on another. And so it's like, so who am I to try to interpret this? But it seems to me that the chapter 5 of Ephesians is primarily written to Christians at the church at Ephesus. And verses 3 through 21 focus on Christian purity. It seems like to me that this is a call to wake up from a spiritual lethargy and walk in the light. That's how and I won't tell you whether Spurgeon or MacArthur agree with me, but that's how I feel. That's what I think it means, and I'm certainly not going to argue or die on that hill. But any comments or thoughts on that?
Well, are you talking about whether this is written to the believers or non-believers?
Yeah, there's some divided opinion among a lot of good theologians whether this is written to unbelievers or to sleepy, lazy, slothful Christians, this awake.
Oh.
So, okay.
I was taught that the whole book is written to believers.
The whole...
There's nothing in the book that isn't for us.
No, I agree with that. I think when we look at the specific context of chapter 5, it seems like we're doing in this area we're dealing with Christian purity and that kind of a walk. And it just seems to me that the awake part is, you know, to the church, wake up. That's I'm not going to argue. And also, I look at it when you look at the verse 14, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. I'm not sure that if I went to somebody on the street who was not saved and said that they would even know what that means. It's probably not as clear an invitation as I would want to make or an explanation as I'd want to make. But again, I'm not going to die on this hill. I I just kind of feel like it in the context here, it is referring to Christians. Wake up.
Could this book be written to Christians that are to the church in Ephesus, in which there could be non-Christians in their church?
Well, I imagine.
MacArthur might be right about that verse.
He might be. But Spurgeon might be right too, so I don't know. I looked at other people.
There might have been un-Christians in the church of Ephesus.
Yeah, but in this context here, there's a lot of discussion about being delivered from the darkness into the light. I mean, he's clearly instructing the Christians at the church of Ephesus on how we need to walk and live. And so that's why I came down that way. I don't want to start a controversy over it, but it's not Kathy?
About versions, my has a quote before, "Wake up, O sleepers." But we don't know where that's from, and it doesn't have a biblical reference, because there's none given. Any light on?
I don't remember. There's an Old Testament passage that some people say it's from. There's also an ancient hymn that. They said it could also be referenced to. I didn't really follow that. I have to admit that I spent much of my time being overwhelmed by how am I going to do any kind of a 40-minute talk on this chapter. But so I didn't chase that down too far. But
so may I? Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you." That's what my notes say, is it's a quote from that.
Yeah, and I saw that, and also there were several references to an ancient hymn that was similar, that it could have been. It's not a direct quote from any passage, so.
26:19. Okay. My two cents on it is that whether this passage is for the unbeliever or the believer, there are plenty of other passages in scriptures that would confirm that statement for both the unbeliever and the believer.
Sure. And so that's an option how to solve the division, is apply it to both. But but I don't want to be accused of not coming down on the side of something. I laid it out there. If you think I'm wrong, that's great. That's verses 15 through 17 now. "Look carefully then how you walk." So here we have our third walk in this chapter. "Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So here we have our third walk statement: walk in love, walk in the light, and now walk in wisdom. And it says, "Look carefully then how you walk." So this is exercising discernment, I think, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. We're not to walk, it has another comparative statement, "not as the unwise, but as the wise," which is easy to say. I'm reminded of someone used to say, common sense is neither. And discernment, and I'm doing a study on biblical discernment, It seems that in some cases it's lacking. So this concept of wisdom is an important one. So it says, "Look carefully," refers to our daily conduct coupled with making the best use of our time, or redeeming the time. We need to be using the best, using our time wisely. And I think what that's talking about is making the best use of our time means that to use our time carefully and wisely, taking advantage of opportunities that God presents to us. You know, God is sovereign, and we need to be using our time wisely and taking advantage of those opportunities. There's a fellow in our church here that I won't mention his name, but everywhere I go with him, he's looking for opportunities. And I think he recognizes that God and his sovereignty does provide opportunities for us. We need to use our time wisely so we can take advantage of those opportunities. at the end, we're going to do a test and see how everybody's 100% on this chapter in their life, right? I know I'm not. So there's a pattern in this chapter, in chapter 5. Note verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you. Verse 10, and try to discern. Verse 15, walk not as unwise, but as the wise. And verse 17 is, do not be foolish, but understand. So I believe it's teaching we need to intentionally practice and walk in wisdom and spiritual discernment. That's, the walk in wisdom is a command. It's not optional. How that works and how we accomplish that is another matter. Verses 10 and 17, though, specifically points out to us, it's essential to discern what is pleasing to the Lord and to understand what the will of the Lord is. So we kind of know discernment, that's our goal of discernment, is to discern what pleases God and also to understand his will. So I think that helps us define that a little bit, but doesn't get us any closer necessarily to being perfect practitioners. Romans 12:2, which is familiar, is do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing what you discern, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So I think that's the same sort of concept. Intentionally pursue and try to understand what is pleasing to the Lord and what is his will. Thoughts on that? I'm going to move right along here. So now we come to, I think, probably, yes?
I had a question for you on that. Do you think when he talks about understanding what the will of the Lord is in verse 17, is he talking about life decisions, like go to this college or that one, or do I get married or not, or is he talking about the moral will of God, the good and the evil?
I think there's examples of both in Scripture, but I think this one might be the latter, the moral. That's my sense of it. Is that we understand, because in the context here, it's what pleases him. So that's my best answer off the top of my head. I don't know.
I have a question about your, what version are you using of the Bible?
ESV.
All the versions that I looked up had walk circumspectly, exactly, accurately. I thought that was kind of interesting. If we're, like what you said, intentionally,
yeah.
That word.
Yeah. Yes, like we said before, the walking is an intentional action. It's day-to-day conduct, and then we need to be intentional about how we walk. In all three of these, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. So again, it's...
That can make us wise if we're walking with intention and with accuracy.
Well, hopefully as we are... I just lost being sanctified, we are increasing in wisdom. That would be my hope. Because again, we're going to get now into this being filled with the Spirit, which is, I think, the second important statement. We had the first one is be imitators of God. Now we're going to talk about being filled with the Spirit. In verse 18, and again, we have another comparative statement. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is a debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's a command, again, don't be drunk with wine and be filled with the Spirit, which is also an imperative. So like I just said, these are both commands. And I think that what this is saying is that we're not to be controlled by wine or, for that matter, anything else other than the Spirit. And again... it says being drunk leads to debauchery or dissipation, depending on your translation. And what that means is it leads to excess, existing hopelessly and out of control. And I can tell you, again, referring back to my law enforcement career, and I don't think this is teaching that you can't have alcohol, but it is teaching you can't be drunk. And I can tell you the damage that alcohol does in our society, whether it be domestic abuse, whether it be homicides, whether it be car crashes. I mean, the list is endless. Alcohol can be very destructive. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is, uh, I think he's Welsh or English. I can't remember for sure, but he was a medical doctor and a great preacher. I just have a quote here from him, I think, him coming from the medical profession. He says, drink is not a stimulus, it's a depressant. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all in the brain. They are the very first to be influenced and affected by drink. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes the man behave at his very best and highest. The better a man's control, the better the man's better man he is. But drink is something which immediately gets rid of control that's intended, that indeed is the first thing it does. So I think he points out and makes an important point. Alcohol has the opposite effect of being controlled by the spirit. I mean, and the difficulty with alcohol is there's a tipping point. You have a little bit, and then all of a sudden you go past the point where it starts to affect your judgment and all those things. I think what he is describing here is that the exact opposite effect of being filled with the spirit. Alcohol has that effect. And again, we need to be filled with the Spirit. And the context of this passage is, I think, you can't do all these things that God is asking us to do or commanding us to do in this passage without being filled with the Spirit. I think. Any thoughts on that? I know I went over that kind of fast. I don't want to necessarily be in a debate about alcohol, but I think alcohol is destructive. Being filled with the Spirit, of course, is not. So.
Are you going to take a vote on that
at the end? Yeah, everybody. Okay, so I'm going to reread verses 15 through 18 quickly because I want to make another point. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Look at that and at the first part of 18. I think that is an important word you don't want to miss. It connects this important passage about being filled with the Spirit with our conduct and redemption that we see in verse 15. So it's a connector, and we need to. I think when you think about this passage, if you take time to look at it later today, maybe think about that, the word "and" there, and how it relates to what was said earlier. Also, I would just say, you know, being filled with the Spirit may be the most important command for Christians. I hate to say something might be the most. You can debate all that. But MacArthur says it this way. He says, if we do not obey the command, we cannot obey any other, simply because we cannot do any of God's will apart from God's Spirit. Outside the command of unbelievers to trust in Christ for salvation, there is no more practical and necessary command in Scripture than one for believers to be filled with the Spirit. So these two commands that we start the chapter out with, be imitators of God and then be filled with the Spirit, those are significant commands for us to think about and follow. And we need to end at 10:30? Okay, 10:30. So verse...
I have up to eight minutes.
Okay, that's not going to happen. So I'll just go, instead of reading verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 9, we'll just kind of talk about it. I think this is a familiar passage here. In this section, Paul's providing instruction on our human relationships, for one thing. Verse 21, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22 to 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then 5 through 8 is bondservants, obey your earthly masters as would Christ. And then verse 9, masters, do the same, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So I think it's important every one of these commands is based on doing it in the Lord for Christ out of reverence for Christ. I think that's important. We know that this is God's plan for how we are to be operating. And when we operate this way, we have far less problems. Again, I've seen so much domestic violence and those kinds of things. That's not the plan God has for the family. But in this particular case, there's instructions here that we submit to one another, and I think that's important. That's the basis. And then we have those individual relationships where God has defined how we are to act, and it's all done as to the Lord in reverence for Christ. That was fast, but... So all these commands are not only in the context of being filled with the Spirit, we just talked about that, but in the context of relationships with Christ and his example of his love for the church. Because that's a central truth that's being taught here too, that he's talking about the church. Recall in verse 1, we are loved by God and Christ. In verse 25, Christ loved the church. And in verse 29, Christ cherished the church. So we have Christ's example of loving us and loving the church also to live by. So let me just go over... Here's just some highlights I'm going to go over for this chapter. We're commanded to be imitators of God. We are beloved children of God. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Sexual immorality, idolatry, covetousness must not be named among Christians. We represent God. Our lives are not to be marked with filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Instead, thanksgiving. Do not take part in unfruitful works of darkness. Walk as children of light. Walk as wise, exercise discernment, focus on understanding what is pleasing to the Lord, be filled with the Spirit, give thanks always, submit to one another, wives submit to husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents. Christ is our example of walking in love and sacrifice. So that's some of the points. I mentioned to someone else this morning, I think the pastor could probably do, that was 16 points, he could probably do 16 sermons out of this chapter if you broke it down, because there's just so much there. And I know I've kind of rushed over some of this, but there's just a little bonus thing that I kind of stumbled on I wanted to mention here at the very end. Scott mentioned this last week about therefore. What is it therefore? Just to note in this passage, there are six therefores in this chapter and the first part of chapter 9. And I thought it was interesting, one guy who was talking about interpreting Scripture, he said that this has to do with, in his view, Bible meditation. He says, therefore is a term of conclusion. And whenever you encounter a conjunction like this, or for this reason, or so that, so then, those kinds of things, including therefore, use it as an opportunity to slow down, stop, and meditate on Scripture. So he said this is a chance to slow down and interrogate what the text is saying, and learning to meditate on the text and the spiritual benefits of meditation are priceless. So I thought that was interesting. So next time you see the word therefore, spend a few minutes on that and try to actually go back and figure out what's it referring to. And it does give you a deeper insight into the passage, I think. And it's interesting that there's so many, there's six of them in this passage. So I'm trying to make sure I understand why it's what it's there for. And it's not always as easy as you think it is. So that's just a kind of a final thought. Any final comments before we close? I know that was kind of fast, but.
Thank you.
Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's evident that Scripture is true and it's inspired by you. It's the complexity and the clarity of it is amazing. And I just ask that you would help us dwell on what we've heard this morning, help us apply it to our lives, and help us be relying on you and your Spirit to accomplish these commands that you've given us this morning. I ask that you be with us in the morning service, be with the pastor as he delivers the service. help us be receptive and understand what you have for us. I just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.